preaching from Colossians 2, 16 through 23, so you can find that in your Bible or an electronic device. I'm preaching on avoiding the inviting trap of meaningless religious activity. Now, the Apostle Paul has been explaining spiritual principles that the world does not embrace, laying it out for the Colossians. We get this. And we look at the world, he's talking about there's theories and there's religions and there's philosophies about all these different types of spiritual things, different points of view. And we see this everywhere ourselves. And Colossians 2, 16 through 23 warns about the influences seeking to seduce us, seduce you. So starting at verse 16, Paul wrote, "Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are mere shadow of what was to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you," that's trying to disqualify you, "of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with the growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and the teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Prepare your heart for this sermon, avoiding the inviting trap of meaningless religious activity." Let's pray. Lord, we do want to avoid the inviting trap of meaningless religious activity. And I ask, Lord, that you build us up in being aware of this, attentive, and proactive to keep from going in that direction, to swallow the lures and to get into the trap. We ask for discernment and wisdom that comes from your word by your spirit. Help me to preach properly and accurately to build up in Jesus' name. Amen. And so we look at this passage and Paul addressed three types of religious activity. They are lures which can seem so right, but they're really very, very wrong. Now, a lure looks like real, true, good, satisfying food for life. And you may chase it, you can swallow it, but it's not a reward. It's a deadly hook to reel you deeper into deception. Now, this happens, but we need to avoid the lures. And the best way is to start with principles for identifying what they are, getting some identification features to look out for. Now, the Colossians experienced certain lures identified by Paul. And Paul's teaching about them gives principles, they're for us, to identify similar lures trying to snare you. Now, as overall categories, you can see that there is legalism, there's mysticism, and then there's asceticism, also called self-abasement. Now, let's look at this first shiny lure, legalism. Now, with the Colossians, Judaism was the main influence for this. Now, Judaizers claim that Christians must practice the Mosaic statutes of the old law. And Judaizing enthusiasts, that's what I call them, in any generation, misunderstand the new covenant. They just don't get it. But they're trying to resurrect the works base of the old replaced covenant. But the Lord has told us over and over again that we are not under obligation to keep the old law. Freedom in Christ was earned for us by Christ. And because of Christ, you're not under the old law, but you're under grace. And when you obeyed the gospel, which, by the way, obeying the gospel means receiving and believing. You receive. It's not a work to receive a gift, to receive something, but that's what it is when you obey. You receive, and when you obey the gospel, you were saved from a relationship in which your works used to define you. You were saved from that. And what you were saved by was Christ Jesus' work. And he freed you from slavery to sin in which you were in bondage to unrighteousness. And it is what defined you beforehand. But having been freed from sin as master owner, you exist now in the grace of Christ as salvation. And this is what now defines you. You didn't get any of it by religious activities that someone asserts to you that, you know, they're necessary for you to do. Nothing like that. Romans 10:4 says, "Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." That sums it all up, really. But in Ephesians 2, it says that you are saved by grace through faith. It's not about what you do, but it's a gift of God. It says not of a result of works, so that nobody can boast. It's simply receiving and believing God's plan in Christ Jesus. He came up with it. We get it. And so with those Colossians, Paul told them that nobody can judge them when it comes to food or drink or respect to festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, that all those are only shadows of what was to come anyway. There is no condemnation for you in avoiding those religious practices because you understand that they are meaningless in respect to your freedom in Christ. At least we need to understand that. But amazingly, and this is so important, the actual truth of the matter is that trying to make such things into necessities is what condemns you. What it is, it's believing and it's teaching and it's practicing a sinful yoke of slavery. In Galatians, Paul reminded them that it was for freedom that Christ set you free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not subject yourself again to a yoke of slavery by submitting to works of the old commands of the old law. And so, if all this is true, why is legalism so seductive? The reason's simple. Because it has you doing things which look like you've restrained your flesh for a purer spirituality. That's the lure. Like you're going to get a purer spirituality. And once you swallow it, you pursue doing things thinking that you're achieving a standard of success that brings some kind of spiritual upgrade. And you're wrongly making that achievement standard of doing a bunch of stuff into a standard for achieving spirituality. This is very seductive. Because it gives you something to spotlight. So you can say, well, I've done something good physically. You know, it's evident. So I must be successful spiritually. And worse, which is the actual heart of Judaizers, by the way, you can think, I've done something good physically, so I'm making myself be secure in my salvation. A lot of people look at things that way. But the whole time, the true success keeps getting ignored. So let's take a look at the examples Paul gave. Paul mentions the Judaizers' prohibitions against certain foods and drinks. And it's based on the Old Covenant dietary laws found in Leviticus 11, 17, and Deuteronomy 14. Those laws said certain foods were unclean. But the Colossians, like all who are in Christ Jesus, are under his new and better covenant according to Hebrews 7. And we Christians have no law from God saying that certain foods are unclean. But amazingly, we have Jesus saying, all foods are clean now. In Mark 7:19, Jesus spoke in a mystery parable which pointed to what we have now in the new covenant, what you have now. And what we find is Jesus declared all foods clean, prophetically signifying the way it would be fulfilled in himself through the cross and then the resurrection. He said in Mark 7:14-19, Mark 7, do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and it's eliminated? And it says, thus Jesus declared all foods clean. And now, in the New Covenant, in Romans 14:17, we see the cleanness freedom we have in him. It says, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking various kinds of foods and drinks, but it's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. In the Holy Spirit. See, that's not flesh. It's not physical. It's not material. God showed Peter the same thing in Acts 10:9-16. The Jerusalem Council confirmed this in Acts 15. And this is why it says in 1 Timothy 4:1-3 that all foods are created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. That's what it says. 1 Timothy 4:1-3. And it says, teachings which forbid this are taught by demons. So for you, the principle is there. Stay away from avoiding food somehow thinking they're banned by God. The fear factor, which is part of this seduction, it's meant to compel you to the trap. And what it is, it's believing that eating it's going to make you unclean. But it's really a lure into meaningless religious activity. So eat various kinds of food. Enjoy them. If someone tells you that you're going to be more spiritual if you avoid that food or more pleasing to God, ignore them. Same way with drinks. No, like different types of drinks. They might say, you know, that's an evil drink. Well, no, look, The Bible doesn't condemn an actual drink as being evil. It condemns what a drink can do to you if you partake of it too much. So enjoy the drink, just don't drink too much. And it's talking about foods and drink that are known as that in the world. It's not talking about, okay, go out and start eating poison everywhere, drinking poison. That's not what it's saying. Now with that, Paul also mentions observances of days, particularly festivals, new moons, and Sabbaths. You know, a festival literally means a feast, like a feast celebration. You know, there are annual Jewish feast celebrations like Passover, the Festival of Pentecost, the Feast of the Tabernacles, the Feast of Lights in Leviticus 23. There's all this type of thing. And new moon observances, they usually occurred on the first day of each month. According to Numbers 28, the new moon was the time when sacrifices were offered. There were also the various Sabbath days under the Mosaic Law. You know, there's the Sabbath day of the last day of the week. We're very familiar with that one. And that day was instituted for Israelites in the Old Covenant. It's one of the Ten Commandments engraved on stone tablets of the Old Covenant. Now, when it comes to your new covenant in Christ, the fact that the apostles explain that the old covenant is obsolete, being surpassed by our new, better, and everlasting covenant, means God does not require you to observe those old Sabbath commandments. Now, it's pertinent that when the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 tried to keep Judaizers from having knee-jerk reactions, they got together to advise Gentile Christians to continue in certain customs, not as law-keeping and jurisdiction, but as social behaviors of wisdom. So this Jerusalem Council got together to just try to tell Gentiles what to do so they can be acting properly around Jewish people. And also, there's some moral stuff in there that's very pertinent. But when they did this, they did not suggest that the Sabbath-keeping for the Gentiles was necessary. Instead of warning Christians about breaking Sabbath days, in Galatians 4, 10 through 11, Paul rebuked Christians for thinking God expected them to observe special days, which included Sabbath days. Ultimately, Paul taught that observing Sabbaths was a matter of Christian liberty in Romans 14. So what that means for you is this. Nobody should condemn you for taking a day off as a time to get some rest. Just don't think that observing a Sabbath is required by God. There are lots of different Christian movements out there that make their whole foundation, this one point, a keeping of a Sabbath day. They will actually say, one guy said that this was an actual mark of the beast, wasn't to not keep the Sabbath day. Now, the Lord of the Sabbath lives in you spiritually. And what this means is he's fulfilling the Sabbath rest for you forever. In other words, you are resting in Christ. You rest from works. You rest being delivered over from the bondage. You're resting. And this goes on forever and ever and ever. So you experience what Paul meant all the time, that all those things are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And it's been Paul's key point for the first two chapters of Colossians. The spiritual reality of all those food and day things are fulfilled in Christ Jesus himself. So in respect to the mystery of Christ being in you, remember, Christ in you, what you're supposed to do is consider that all those things are fulfilled in you spiritually. Now, this leads to another religious activity lure that we need to avoid. It's mysticism. Paul speaks of not being defrauded by people who delight in the worship of angels. People take a stand on visions they've seen, inflated without cause by their fleshly minds. I've met people in every single one of these categories. And mysticism, as a pursuit, seeks a religious experience apart from human intellect and natural senses. Fascination for and enthusiasm for mysticism is extremely dangerous. It's very popular, though. It's destructive when Christians start getting into it. You know, the weirdness and the debilitating effects of mysticism have been described as this: beginning with a mist and ending in a schism. Now, it may seem like a positive supernatural experience has charged you up with extra spiritual unction or sensitivity or insights, but it ends up causing confusion, division, and listen, stunted spiritual growth. Always know this. False teachers like to use mystical stuff to seduce you away from the simplicity of the riches of wisdom and knowledge in Christ in you and you in Christ. Paul says, be aware, because some of those people come across like they're humble in these things. But at the root, they're really full of themselves. And I've met many people like this. Paul is saying that in their false mystical spirituality, such people are actually inflated but without cause by their own fleshly minds, not spiritual minds. That's what they think is going on, but it's fleshly minds. Now, evidently, one of the mystical delusions in Colossae was angel worship. Angel worship is just straightforward idolatry. Angels are God's messenger beings. I know it may be hard for us to imagine Christians worshiping angels, but evidently this is what was happening. Historians point out that angel worship was a heresy which plagued that whole region for the next 300 years. And amazingly, the archangel Michael was still being worshipped in the Colossian area as late as 700 years later. Now, worship of anything other than God is sin. And when John the apostle tried to worship an angel, he was swiftly rebuked. The angel said, "Don't do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours. I'm your brother. I hold to the testimony of Jesus." And then the angel said, "Worship God." Today, there is a fascination with angels based upon false representations. Have you ever noticed that? I mean, you see it in stories and movies and all kinds of other art forms. Hollywood angels are depicted as having an identity crisis or being morally neutral or actually being immoral or like they're always confused. You know, the angel's just always confused. They don't know what's going on. They're typically never shown the way the Bible depicts them, as being stable, on task, and morally sure while glorifying Christ. They're on task, okay? They know what's going on. Now, we need to be guarded in respect to angel fascination. It's just going on all around us. And we should reject the fictional representations that are being concocted. But you got to understand, this world we're in is very fine with fake angels. They just don't like the real ones who glorify Jesus in clear understanding of what their holy task is about. And in the contextual warning, we see that angel worship is really the activity of Antichrist demon worship. And this adds to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, that the things the nations sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons, not to God. And there's something else about spiritual seducers who speak so much of mystical things. They take their stand on visions. This is probably more popular than the other things that I brought out. It's been the claim, by the way, of thousands of cult leaders throughout history. Manipulators are always saying they have some new revelation from God. You know, you need to listen to me because I've got a new revelation. I've had visions. So they claim they have these mystical visions. Now, here's the thing. No one else sees the vision, which is what makes it so easy to make their stuff up. But Paul says such people go on in detail about the things they claim they've seen, and they really haven't. In my years of being saved, I've encountered many, many people who take a stand on visions they claim they've seen. And often it's just some weird, complex, unprovable assertion filled with all kinds of visual clutter that they interpret to be whatever they want it to be. And yet, there is a sure reality, and it does exist, and the reality is what fakes seek to counterfeit. Hebrews 1:1-2 says this, "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. And he has spoken through the word of God, as Peter says and as Paul says, and it is the sure word." For us, a modern-day vision trend has emerged in the last couple generations, and it is just becoming huge. And what it's doing is it's stirring up multitudes of Christians to go on in detail about things they claim that they've seen in visions. And it's become so mainline now, you really need to be extra careful. As a lure, it, and mysticism in general, has two parts to look out for. And this is a very important part of the sermon here. These are two parts to look out for. Manipulation, where you get manipulated, and the intrigue of the sensational. Manipulation has relentlessly been a moment-to-moment danger in circles which revere mystical experiences. Obscure kinds of cryptic talk claiming to be words of knowledge. Deep, mysterious things, you know, somebody's talking to you and you're like, oh, wow. Obscure kinds of cryptic talk claiming to be words of knowledge or words of confirmation and other claims like standing on dreams and visions are spoken so commonly now and in such a way that those speaking expect you to accept what is being said as authentic. They expect you to. But expecting you to accept it is already a tactic of manipulation. So from my observations, I've seen an irony about it. People who are into this kind of thing, whether promoting it or embracing it, they think that they cannot be personally manipulated themselves, like they have some special spiritual discernment immunity. But what I found is that they are the ones who are easy to manipulate with it. You see, self-assurance in believing that you have been given some innate extra discernment sense, you know, God's given you some protective innate discernment sense that's just a sense to recognize when you're being conned. You know what that does? That sets you up to be conned. God is always warning us about how easy it is to be deceived. And so God's guidance comes from his full counsel of his recorded word. He's given it to us for discernment, for wisdom. And so if someone who is respected starts an assertion with this when they come to you, God told me, listen, don't instantly shake your head in agreement. Doesn't matter how respectable the person is. You don't know whether error was being spoken or is going to be spoken or not. Be ready. Be discerning by nonstop questioning, okay? Dialogue, all right? If they don't want you to do that, then they're manipulating you. You just want to get to the truth. Be discerning. Question. Be relentless. Analyze by God's true word, the Bible. And if you cannot discount it straight out, at least put such claims on a shelf. Just as a memory, instead of swallowing them whole as if you're committed to them as a fact. And if while on the shelf something develops, could be coincidence, it might be authentic, at least you've not let confirmation bias or manipulation govern your will. And this happens all the time when people come and they look like they have an authority. I had a vision, and this is what God showed me, and this is what he told me, and they're talking to you, and they can enrapture you. They can bring you in, and the next thing you know is you're just going, oh, yeah, okay, that sounds cool. And no, you don't have to do that. They might call you unspiritual. They may say you're touching God's anointed. They may say that you're going against God. Don't listen to that. That's not what God says. Be aware. He will speak to you through his word. And so the Spirit directs us with the sure word of knowledge in 1 Thessalonians 5:19 through 21. And it tells us something there that's very interesting. It says, do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances. Okay, so we don't want to do that. But then it says this. But examine everything carefully and hold fast to that which is good. So don't despise prophetic utterances, but you need to be diligent to examine it all carefully and only hold fast to that which is good and true, that which is really prophetic. So if you don't really know which part is good and true, I mean, you're not really sure. And further, after your examination, if you think you may be, you know, listening to something that's bad and false, then don't hold fast to any of it. Just don't hold fast to it. I do that all the time. I'll listen to people and hear them out, but that doesn't mean I'm going to hold fast to it. It is manipulation for a Christian to expect you to believe that whatever mystical insight they claim from God must be true. Unless God comes right to you personally and says, yeah, you better listen to that person, there's truth. No, don't. They should be doing this because it's biblical, right? They should be urging you to examine what they say carefully, right? And only hold fast to that which you think is 100% factually true, whether they like your conclusions or not. Shouldn't they tell you that? Why would I say they should tell you that? Because that's the Bible. That's the Word of God. That is the true vision, the true revelation. But here's my question. How many of them do that? Right, virtually nobody. You've got to have a healthy level of guarded trust. Love your brothers and sisters in Christ, even the weird ones. Right? Even me. Love us all. Love your brothers and sisters in Christ, but have a guarded trust. Now, this reminds me when Laura and I first got married. I know some of you have heard this, but I think it is so pertinent. We were looking for a church, and we visited a church near where we lived. And when we arrived, the whole service was dedicated to this kind of open microphone venue where people were thinking they came up and they were speaking some sort of prophetic words of knowledge to everyone. It was very interesting. I mean, we just happened to land there on that day when they were doing this. So all these people are going up there, just one after another, practically the whole church. It wasn't a very big church, but it was a lot of people when you have something like that happening. And I'm sitting there, and I heard clearly unbiblical things being asserted. And the preacher wrongly used some Bible passage. And I'm looking over at Laura, and I said, we're never coming back here again. And as soon as I said that, we were about to be leaving, someone came up to us and they said this. This whole time, the Lord impressed me with something that I'm supposed to tell you. They said, I want to be obedient, so I need to tell you this. I had this vision of you two, and I need to tell you that the Spirit showed me that you will start coming to this church. And this is right after I just told my wife, we're never coming here again. Well, we never went back. So what about that vision? Now, I'm not saying such people are out to tell a lie. Some may be, but not all. Come on. Some sincerely think what they are saying is from God, like they just received a page to add to the Bible. But that actually brings me to another thing. God's not adding more pages to the Bible. It's done. So if they're trying to reveal a new doctrine which is not biblical, but claim that he got it from God, you need to run the other way. And if they claim a prophetic revelation and it doesn't come to pass, you're going to have to shun them. Just stay away from them. You know, that's dangerous stuff there. And when it comes to carefulness and surety, listen, you know this. There is enough revelation in the Bible to keep us all busy rediscovering the truths that our whole culture is losing and ignoring in our age anyway. You have those foundational truths to get the spiritual nourishment that you need. We need to study them and learn from them. This is why I preach from them. And so now I want to get to that other lure. It's asceticism. Asceticism is defined as living a life of rigorous self-denial. The way Paul puts it is, there are people delighting in self-abasement. Now, don't be one of those people. Don't submit yourself to decrees such as don't handle, don't taste, don't touch in accordance with commandments and teaching to people. It looks like wisdom, but it's self-made religion. Self-abasement only amounts to severe treatment of the body for no good reason. And this is why Paul adds that none of it has any value against fleshly indulgence anyway. You talk about an irony? That's what the whole thing is about. But it has no value against fleshly indulgence anyway. You know, the church has always had factions who think poverty and pain is the true thing to be delighted in, like it's a virtue. And it offers you a lie that you can fix yourself by hurting yourself with discomfort. Depriving yourself of good things does not make you spiritual, does not make you more spiritual. The real spirit says Christ did what you need. And in Christ, you can either be rich and you can be filled or not. You're in Christ. Philippians 4:11 through 12 says, be content in each and every circumstance, rich or poor. Doesn't. And yet a bunch of rules telling you not to touch good things, they're more than silly substitutes for true spirituality. You know why? They hurt and they cause division. And the dividers come in all kinds of packages. In Colossae, Judaism was only one of the influences. The emerging cultic presence of neo-Gnosticism was another. So here's the thing about neo-Gnostics back then. You can find some of the stuff being countered in many of the epistles in the New Testament. Neo-Gnostics claim to have secret but necessary spiritual knowledge, even special knowledge about matter, about the material world. You see, the Neo-Gnostics practiced asceticism because they thought all matter, anything material, was evil, all of it. And they thought that the spirit is imprisoned in the body, and so they believed that self-humiliation and asceticism would free your spirit from the body. So here they are out there influencing Christians with all this stuff. All through history, ascetic influencers have misled the church. Monasticism was one of those ways. And we still find that stuff going on today. People go and they live in monasteries, depriving themselves of comfort and quality things, and what they're hoping is going to make them more spiritual. It doesn't do that. But it has made a lot of hermits hiding from the rest of the world while imprisoned to self-abasement. And yet, they do more hurt than they do good in the ultimate end. You know, living in the city doesn't make you less spiritual. Living with people, living in fellowship with biblically defined church structure, doesn't make you less spiritual. The whole thing is just wrong. So here's the worst thing about all this. They're relying on more works of the flesh as monkish loners than before they set out to become monkish loners. It's horrible. It's a spiral. So here's the word this morning. Try to avoid the inviting trap of meaningless religious activity. Steer clear of all these kinds of lures. They're very attractive. Legalism, you know, something you can say, hey, I did that, so I must be a good person. Mysticism, it is so inviting. Anything supernatural and mystical, and you know, it just, we like that kind of stuff, right? Doesn't it intrigue you when somebody starts talking about stuff like that? Well, we want to be in, and we also think, well, that person must really be in tune with God because they're able to. Be careful. And this whole self-abasing yourself. Live your freedom in Christ by doing good things, all right? While avoiding true sins as defined where? In the Bible, right? By the Lord, right? Amen? Amen.